Way this evening, we always honor the principal in the first few moments of each class that Paul tells us as we gather together as a body, that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So it's a time for you to let us know, and especially me, because I have no access intentionally to any of social media. But if there's anything that you'd like to let the assembly know of before we get underway, now's the time to do that. Again, we don't try to pry into anybody's privacy, but if there's an announcement or something anybody would like to make, it's time to do that. Yeah.
This past weekend, Steve and I, my wife and I, went to Morehead City to see my mom, and Saturday was her 89th birthday.
Wow. Yeah, well, good. I can tell she fed you well. How many brothers and sisters do you have?
I have two brothers, an older, and then a younger brother, and the youngest is a sister, so three siblings.
All of them big, like you?
No.
Nope. Yeah. I was just about to say I got the run of the litter. I'm the run of the litter. And my oldest brother's about as tall as Steve, and Tim's taller than me. My dad was taller than me, but like Steve said, I'm better looking than, and I'm way better looking than Tim. Oh, I don't know. He wouldn't say anything about it. He'd just grin at me, or if we were little, he'd punch me. I've been punched by him so hard, and he'd hit me in the right shoulder and it'd hurt my left shoulder. He had the boniest knuckles and a tough 6-inch punch, and he could just rock me. But that's what happens when you grow up with a brother 2 years older than you are. Where are you in the scale of things?
Second.
My oldest brother is 19 years older than me. Yeah, baseball. Yeah, he was born in 42. Yeah, same parents, no divorces or anything like that. But my mom was 40 when I was born, and my dad was 43 when I was born. So, yeah, anyway. He was 86. Yeah. August 6, 2004, and he died just a few days after Bob Robinson. What? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Mom was 86 when she died. She lived 3 years after him. They both died at the age of 86. That's a good long life. So 89 is really doing well. Okay. Well, from my perspective, that's a long life. Oh, okay. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's get underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? And we are down to the last 11 verses, but we're doing some background work before we actually move on here, and let's pick it up at verse 17. We won't read through the entire thing, but we'll read through enough of it that we understand and appreciate why we're doing what we're doing. Beginning in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We'll stop right there. I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, as you see behind me on the board, this is our outline for these last 11 verses. And as we have been noting in the last several Bible classes, we're coming now to a point where, as is obvious to anybody who just gives a cursory reading of these verses, that we're up against now some real opposition to the doctrine which we have learned. The doctrine which we have learned is the doctrine from Romans 1:1 up to this point. It's the book of Romans. It's not doctrine about the 70th week of Daniel or about any of these other matters that oftentimes people get involved with. It's the doctrine that is contained in that book that has gone to establish you as your Heavenly Father's son and daughter and give you the kind of fundamental establishment in godly edifying that you are supposed to have so that the rest of the building can be built upon that foundation. And we now, something has happened. There's been something take place just from Romans chapter 15 and verse 8 to this point. There is something, and that's that big section up at the very top, there's something that has taken place that has triggered the adversary's response. The adversary is Satan himself. The word Satan is not actually a name, it's a title, and it means the adversary. And that's why I oftentimes call him the adversary. And something has made it so that he has actually earned the right. And I use that expression, that's the best expression I know how to say it. He's earned the right now. It's almost like tit for tat, that there has been something that has taken place that he has now earned the right to begin to oppose you. You've been prepared for his opposition. Your father isn't throwing you to the wolves. He's not putting you into a position you haven't been prepared for. There's been a great deal of preparation, and you know from the doctrine that you have been taught that in all these things, in any kind of opposition, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we know that expression to be far more than just simply a little Bible verse that you put on the refrigerator as a door magnet or something that gives you, you know, a smile every day. It is a very critical doctrine that we understand how it works, and we are now ready to meet this opposition. In the last several Bible classes, because I've used some terminology on this board, on this outline, that may be unfamiliar to some. To others of us, it's very familiar. So most of this is review for most of us. For the rest of us, it's an opportunity for us to use some godly equity in the case of a weaker brother, and allow them an opportunity to catch up. And if you take just the first thing on the board up here at point two, let me see if my pen is working. Yeah, right here at point two, these are fatherly exhortations, admonitions, and instructions pertaining to, and here's where you might go off the rails, phase one of the satanic policy of evil. Well, those are expressions not found in the Bible. Those are expressions that we call some things that are very obvious to us in the Bible to save time and be able to boil it down to what's going on. And it's those expressions that we have been going over and making sure that we understand and appreciate, because all of this is going to be dealing with phase one of this satanic policy of evil. And so in order to begin understanding that, you'll remember several Bible classes ago, we started looking at the areas of temptation and opposition to our godly sonship education and edification. There are three of them that the Bible presents. One is inside yourself, which will give you plenty of problems, your own flesh. Secondly, there's two outside yourself. There's this present evil world that back in Romans chapter 12, you went to your father and you told him, as you were presenting your body to him to be a living sacrifice. And one of the things that was going to mark you from that day forward was that you are no longer going to be conformed to this world, but you're going to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So we understood even back then that this present evil world is the world of mankind that is in a constant state of ungodliness and wickedness and devolution. And God actually calls it back in the book of Proverbs, he calls it this expression, the evil man, that is out of the Word of God. Then the other one that we've been dealing with is this one down here we're ready to deal with tonight, and that is the satanic policy of evil that he calls the strange woman. And there are reasons for that, and we went over those in our last couple of Bible classes, and I don't want to review everything tonight. But as we ended last time on Sunday morning, we were back in Proverbs and looking at how that strange woman operates. And one of the things that we've come to understand and appreciate is that the evil man, this is really an expression that represents the natural evil and the natural ungodliness of the world and or the course of this world. That includes the curse that it's under since back in Genesis when Adam sinned and the woman Eve sinned and the adversary, Satan himself, in the form of that serpent, got them and tempted Eve, the woman, to sin. God judged them. He judged the serpent first, and then he judged man. He judged the earth. And it now is going to be a thorn and thistle environment from there on out. And it's going to be under a curse. And the natural evil is going to exist, and it's going to ever grow, and the ungodliness and the course of this world. It undulates. There's places on this earth where it doesn't seem so bad, but it's always there. And we talked about that. The strange woman is, it represents so perfectly the ongoing spiritual and religious system that's generated by the satanic policy of evil. If you go back and you look at it's an odd thing in any culture for there to be an atheist. You basically have to, almost every atheist I know, the first thing I want to ask them is, when did you become one? Because they had to become one. They didn't start out that way. And usually the second question is, where did you go to college? Because I'm pretty sure your college or university, that's where you got to think you were that smart that there is no God for you, which the Bible calls a fool. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a fool. So the adversary knows that, and he knows that he's going to be able to utilize spirituality, religion, and more importantly, he is going to use the very book that we hold in our hands. And when it is mishandled and it's not rightly divided, then it becomes something the adversary can use to his advantage. So the strange woman is largely the satanic policy of evil that makes use of religion. It can be false religions going all the way back to Babylon, false gods, and you see throughout God's program with Israel that problem. And those things are traced right back to Nimrod and to, as I said, Baal, the god Baal, and ancient Babylon. This is where we got a real messed up version of what we call the Zodiac. And all of Greek and Roman mythology comes out of that time period. Nimrod was not stupid. That's a terrible thing that we've done with the word Nimrod, is use it to call somebody dumb, because Nimrod was a genius. Nimrod understood something about the heavenly places that most scientists don't even understand today. But the adversary makes use of that. He also, that strange woman aspect of the satanic policy of evil, especially against Christians, against members of the church, the body of Christ, he makes use of the Word of God itself, and as I say, by mishandling it, wrongly dividing it, He can produce false and corrupt doctrine, which has at its ultimate goal the idea of shutting down the light, shutting down a particular witness. He doesn't mind if Christians scream and shout and jump pews and fall down and wiggle and squirm and get the ghost and speak in so-called tongues, which are not that, but all of that that kind of thing, that's fine. There's a particular witness, though, that he's after to shut it down. And that's what we need to appreciate, and we'll get to that. There's going to be a kicker that even all of those of you who this is review, at the end of this, we're going to get an advancement on some really interesting things. So the adversary wants to shut that testimony of the saints' conversation as to the truth of what God's doing now. And instead, he wants to get believers to operate upon some mind-blinding storm that Paul calls the winds of doctrine. Those are winds of corrupted doctrine that allow for the adversary to point you out and to God speak reproachfully of you to him. That's your son? You raised him? You ever, you know, that was one of the worst things you could do in my little town to a father. You see what your son is doing? Is that a reflection of you? You raised him to do that? That adversary is going to utilize that opportunity to speak reproachfully against those believers, and he's going to say it right to God, those who are taken in by such corrupt doctrine. Well, that's really a little review of what we've done on your flesh, this present evil world, and the satanic policy of evil. And the reason for that review was to get back to you in front of your mind the issue of what that satanic policy of evil is all about. Because that's really what we're going to be dealing with in verses 17 and following in the book of Romans, in Romans 16. We're going to have to face that now in a very real and pointed way. Well, at this point, and for the remainder of the class tonight, once again, I want to do something tonight just to make sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to the terminology that we've used on our outline. I'm going to put it back up. But I'll make sure that we're clear on some other terminology that we use there. And what I'm after is this. You'll notice on the board, I've got this strange woman matter of making use of religion and especially the mishandling of the Bible. I call it, and as I didn't coin this, but we use the expression, the policy of evil, the satanic policy of evil. But we've also mentioned from time to time that there's another thing that I've said, not the policy of evil, but the plan of evil. Satan's plan of evil. And you'll hear me talk about that a lot. The satanic policy of evil and the satanic plan of evil. There's a difference between Satan's plan of evil and Satan's policy of evil. And I just want to make sure we're understanding and appreciating that difference. And first of all, the truth of the matter is there is a proper order to it. The two terms, the plan comes first. You got to have a plan. You can't have a policy without a plan. And plan comes first and then policy. So when I say the policy of evil, this is assuming you already understand what his plan is. And most Christians, sadly, do not understand what his plan is. Most Christians, not all of them, not all professing Christians, but most Christians that you'll find, if you ask them, do you believe in the devil or do you believe in Satan, they'll probably say, yeah, the Bible says there's a devil. It says there's this guy, this angelic being named Satan. All right, you've got something to work with there. That's an opening. That's good. They're right, by the way, but that's usually all they know. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about Satan, all the way from Hollywood making him out to be some kind of scary-looking Halloween costume wearing pointy tail and pitchfork and all of the rest. The truth of the matter is, if you met Satan today, he not only would not frighten you, you would want to follow him. Yeah. He's in a lot of pulpits today. And if you would follow him, it wouldn't be long before you'd want to worship him. That's why I try to make sure to be the dumbest person in the room, because if I can get it, you can get it. And to be a little bit rude in speech, so that you don't want to follow me. I don't want you following me. Don't follow me. And if all you can do is tell somebody, well, I believe blah, 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 X, Y, Z. Why? Because Mark Newbold said it. You're a fool. You are a fool. And if that's what my ministry has done, it's been worthless. You need to be able to say, I believe this because my father taught it to me on the pages of his word. It has nothing to do with that guy behind the pulpit. He just helped me get the joy of my salvation. Anyway, what I'm after is that we understand and appreciate there is a difference when it comes to Satan. You've got some things to work with. Satan's career and Satan is somebody who is largely misunderstood. And I want to make sure that we at least understand what I mean when I talk about plan and policy. And the details, the plan comes first, then based upon the plan, the policy is the details of how the plan gets carried out. The word plan is pretty straightforward. Even though it can be used in several different ways, and if you go to a really good English dictionary, OED on the board up there stands for the Oxford English Dictionary, the best dictionary on the English language, bar none. And then the one nearest to it, which is a lot cheaper, and only one volume, is Webster's 1828, which you can still get a facsimile of. Both of those dictionaries, by the way, use Scripture to define their words. You won't find that in the Merriam-Webster's dictionary that's sitting in most colleges and universities. Anyway, what I'm after is that when you get to the idea of a plan is something all of you would readily understand. It's used in the sense of a design according to which certain things or parts of a thing are to be arranged. Or more to the point, what I've got on the board, that's the OED number 3A's definition of the word plan. It fits very well in what we're talking about. A formulated or organized method, that's what Satan originally had. He had an idea and he had a method, and he organized it into something that he is going to do, something that's to be done. A formulated or organized method according to which something is to be done. And since both Satan's plan and policy of evil, and by the way, you'll notice on the board up there, I've got here the word strategy. If you think of this in terms of a battlefield, the plan is the overall big picture. It's the strategy. The little picture are the tactics, and we'll get to that a little bit later on. But this isn't that kind of a warfare, but it gives you a hook to be able to hang some frame of reference things on in your mind. And since both Satan's plan and policy of evil has to do with a warfare, it does. It really does. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare. Or it has to do with a particular, an ancient contention. That's the word the Bible uses. Oftentimes I used to use the word conflict. It's a good word. But the Bible uses the word contention. And the contention isn't between you and him. The ancient contention is between him and God himself, who created him. And we'll show you that in just a moment. That ancient contention is still going on. And a spiritual warfare between Satan and God's saints now, Christians, believers in Christ, exists. And that allows for us to put the issues of plan and policy of evil in that context. That's the way we're using these words. So, when we're talking about the satanic plan of evil, all right, let's forget the policy for right now. Let's go to the big picture. His plan, not his policy to carry out his plan, but what was his plan in the very beginning? And when you're talking about his plan, the word plan, you borrow from that warfare analogy among men. It's the overall plan of Satan to achieve his ultimate goal in this contention with God in the first place. And as I said, that's strategy. When I think about, you know, the war between the states, you can talk about the Union all you want, but those generals, there were some great generals in the Union Army, but they didn't hold a stick to some of the Southern generals. It just, when it came to battle, they were the best ones. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you know this, but General Lee was courted heavily to be a Union officer, a Union general. And he would have. But when the Union took up forces and into Virginia, he said, "I cannot go against my land." And that's the strength of a state in the mind of General Lee. I'm not arguing right or wrong here, but I'm telling you that the two men, Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, Thomas Jonathan Jackson, is the epitome of strategy and tactics. Lee was a was one of the greatest strategists that ever lived. He made mistakes. He made a terrible mistake at Gettysburg. But Jackson was one of the greatest genius when it came to tactics. And Lee could just look at Jackson, and they would meet, and they'd have a map, and Lee would say, "We may have an opportunity here." And he'd look at Jackson, and Jackson would leave the tent. That's all Jackson needed to know. And he was going to implement that plan. The satanic plan of evil, let's start there, because that's the overall issue, the overall aim, goal, and objective of this contention between the adversary and God is his plan of evil. And I'll grant you that expression, the satanic plan of evil, does not occur in Scripture that way. I grant you that. But it is a valid expression for what Satan has planned and designed to do in his overall ancient contention with God in the first place. By the way, rapture, Trinity, Bible, the grace life, none of those are in Scripture either. But this is simply pointing out what the Scripture says is going on. There is a plan in Satan's mind. And I use that word contention again as the word that God uses. By the way, I mentioned that's over in Isaiah 50, verse 8. Isaiah 50, verse 8 are the words spoken by Christ on the cross. You won't find them in the gospel accounts. You don't find everything Jesus said on the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have to go back into Isaiah sometimes. You have to go back into the Psalms, and you'll find other utterances that Jesus made on the cross. But one of the things he said on the cross, as he's dying, he is paralyzed in all intents and purposes. He's got his hands nailed to the cross, his feet are nailed to the cross, he's nailed to a cross, he can't get off of there. And in the middle of all of that, he shouts off the cross, and that's another thing, he didn't whimper. Jesus was not a wimp. He did not whimper on the cross. And I know that, I'm not saying that's not opinion, that's a biblical fact. David describes him in the Psalms as roaring like a lion off that cross. And one of the things he roars, he says at one point, this is Isaiah 50 verse 8, "Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." There he is, dying on the cross. He's calling for the adversary. "Take me on. We're going to fight this out." And the greatest battle that ever took place on the cross was an unseen battle that took place. Well, if you were to present to someone, if you were to present, and when I say someone, I mean a believer, all right? I'm not talking about an unbeliever. What is the only thing you should be giving an unbeliever out of the Bible? The gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for his sins, was buried, and arose again. Anything else you're going to deal with from the Bible, you're just wasting your time. He has no apparatus in his inner man to be able to understand any of it. It's just another book. So I'm talking about another saint, a believer, and I hope you do get an opportunity to talk to a believer about these things. If you were to present, if you're going to start presenting this whole issue to somebody, the satanic plan of evil, and as I said, almost every Christian is going to say, "Yeah, there's somebody named Satan out there." The satanic plan of evil, knowing that that's the overall big picture strategy or method of Satan to contend with God in the first place, where would you take him? Where would you take him to show him in God's Word that plan, to show what exactly is the satanic plan of evil? Where would you begin? Yeah. Good. I would That's not wrong. And again, I that may be where you'd take him. So there's not a wrong answer here. I'm going to show you what I would do. And I wouldn't start there. What? That's where I would start. I would start right there. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And don't come up to me and say that should be plural heavens. No, it shouldn't. I understand Hebrew, and I understand a Hebrew dual. I know what the rules of grammar are for a Hebrew dual. And I know that's a Hebrew dual. But I also know that a Hebrew dual can be said singularly. And that's a precise and accurate translation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Why say it that way? I still look at that and marvel at that verse. Why say it that way? And notice, in the beginning wasn't a big bang. Most of your colleges and universities, even if they're Christian, so-called, Methodist, Baptist, all of these kinds of things, you'll find if it's any kind of secular ideas have got in there, they're going to tell you the first three chapters of Genesis is all just mythology. And they are so wrong. That is literally true. As a matter of fact, you'll never understand the Bible until you realize the first three chapters of the Bible all get resolved in the last three. In the beginning, God created. It didn't evolve. God created the heaven and the earth. Why doesn't he say, why say it that way? The heaven and the earth. My thought was, he doesn't say it that way later on in Scripture. He doesn't. If you go over, and we're not going to turn to all of these because we're going to work through this, but if you go to a passage like Ephesians 3:9, Paul says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, listen, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Do you know that when the actual one who created was Jesus, the Son of God? God the Father didn't create anything. He planned it. And why would you think he would do that? Why not he do it and get all the credit? Why not him? Why not the Father? The Father could have done it. He's just as much God as God the Son. What's he establishing from the very beginning? Yeah. He's establishing that inner working relationship between a father and a son. Creation was a sonship activity. Do you know that? It was. And that's because a father's greatest pleasure, and our Heavenly Father's greatest pleasure, isn't in doing it himself. It's training a son and then say, look what my son did. I trained him to do that. Look what my son can do. Jesus Christ did the creating. Ephesians 3:9. But I want you to listen to how Paul says it. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. Later on in Colossians chapter 1, he says, for by him, that's God's dear son Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, were all things created. Why didn't God say in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created all things? He says it later on. Why does he say in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? It's because God, from the very get-go, wants you thinking of two realms. Right off the bat, even the order is significant. He created the heaven and the earth. And when you see what happens to them both, you'll find the heaven gets affected first, then the earth. And when he reveals the mystery of Christ through the Apostle Paul, you're going to find the heaven gets reconciled back to God first and then the earth. Even that order is important. Now, if that goes over your head, fine, just forget it for right now. But heaven gets usurped first. Before there was any sin on this earth, before the serpent ever beguiled and tempted the woman in the Garden of Eden, sin had already occurred in the heavenly realm, and we know that from Scripture. The heavenly realm gets usurped by Satan, by the adversary first. And when the revelation of the mystery through, revealed through the Apostle Paul gets known, we know the heavenly places, as I said, gets repossessed and reconciled back to God first. So that's an important thing to begin with. In the beginning, God created heaven, the heaven and the earth. Think of two realms. And by the way, what is significant about those two realms that would concern God and especially concern Satan as the as an adversary of God? What's in those two realms that he's interested in? Yeah, you're certainly on the target. Power? I didn't think about that, but yeah. All right, let's take, huh? Okay. What was that power for?
It was for the function between the heaven and the earth.
Yeah, now you're off on a different power. I thought you were on the power, same power I was thinking of.
Glory.
The power of what? Glory? What did you learn in Romans? Romans 13. When God originally created, he created the power. He put in place, both on heaven and on earth, governmental controls. He determined that when he created, his creation was going to be controlled by these powers. And that's something the adversary knew. He knew it by being in the heavenly places himself, and he also knew it when God created Adam to be the monarch of the earth. Adam was to have what? Dominion. He had a monarchy on the earth, and he was the monarch of the earth. By the way, if you ever want to stump somebody, ask him who was the richest man that ever lived. Adam. He owned everything. All the gold and all the silver in them thar hills. No. All right, so you have these two realms. And those two realms are realms that the adversary wants in this ancient contention. And the reason you want to be thinking of two of them is because they both have governmental controls that God set in them. And whoever has those controls, controls it all. So he knows what he's after. Now, let me tell you another place I would go. Before I go to Isaiah, Ken said Isaiah, that's good. But I'd go to one other place in Genesis before I went there. I'd go to Genesis chapter 14, and especially verses 18, 19, and verse 22. This is a time when God is going to begin repossessing the earth through this man by the name of Abram. He hasn't got his name changed to Abraham yet, but what he does here is very significant. He has some of his men are taken, and he's going to take what I would call a little ranger squad, and he's going to go down into the southern end of what we now know as the Dead Sea. And around the bottom, the southern end of that, were five cities in which five kings reigned. And the one who was kind of the head of those was a guy by the name of Chedorlaomer. And when he goes down there and he does battle with them, he beats them, he whips them, and then after all that battle is over, there's this mysterious person that shows up by the name of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not after all the details here. And by the way, one of those cities was Sodom. And the king of Sodom was there as well. And he was trying to get Abram to take the glory for it. But anyway, look at what Melchizedek says here in verse 18 that is very important to the satanic plan of evil. It says, "And Melchizedek, this king of Salem," he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek in Hebrew is king of Tzedek. Tzedek is righteousness. He was the king of righteousness and the king of Salem. You ever hear somebody say shalom? What does shalom mean? Peace. The king of righteousness, the king of peace. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. See that expression, Most High God, right there? All right, he blessed him, he blessed Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God," and then he finishes that title, possessor of heaven and earth. That's why God said in the beginning, God created heaven, the heaven and the earth, because he is the possessor of heaven and earth, these two very important realms. A few verses down, when the king of Sodom comes onto the scene there and deals with Abram, it says, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah God, Adonai Jehovah, the Most High God, and he too says, possessor of heaven and earth. Now that phrase, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, is going to get shortened at times, and we'll see it as just simply saying the Most High or the Most High God. Anytime you see Most High God, you know you should finish it in your mind, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. Those are the two realms that adversary, that character is after, and that he was after. All right. So then, I would take him to Ken's passage over in Isaiah chapter 14. And if you want to turn there, you certainly can. Isaiah chapter 14. I'm going to get back there myself. Isaiah chapter 14. All right, so if you've got somebody you're talking to, you've got them to understand there are two realms God specifically wants you thinking about. He could have easily said in the beginning God created all things, but he didn't. He said heaven and earth. He wants those two realms. Those are important. And it's also important to understand that God, the Most High God, is the possessor of heaven and earth. Now we cut back to Satan and his original plan, because if ever there was a place that you could point to in Scripture and say that is his plan, it's this passage. But it has to be understood in view of heaven and earth and God being the possessor of heaven and earth. Now watch what it says here, verse 12. He says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That was his original name. And Lucifer meant light bearer. He was the bearer of light. And he was in charge of all kinds of pipes and orchestrations and all the music and everything. He was the anointed cherub that covered the whole throne room of God and created its atmosphere, created its culture and its environment that God wanted to have around him. He was very close on the inner workings of the throne room of God. Now watch this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, this is where we can pinpoint where he sinned. And at this point, if you understand what's going on here, this was before God actually created the earth. This was before he created Adam on the earth. The angels were created on probably on day one or two. And here's what he said. He said, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's the truncated version of it. I will be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And he goes on and on here. Now what I'm after is you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And we're not going to get into all the details of all of these. But it's very clear in his last I will that all of these previous 4 I wills go to this one. These are all done. And by the way, the 3 in the middle, my understanding, are some particular thrones that God himself occupies positions of that he sets his sights on to get his plan accomplished. But the whole plan boils down to that last I will be like the Most High. Notice he does not say, I will be the Most High. Satan's not stupid. Satan, unlike atheists, knows that he, and some scientists, knows that Satan knows he's a created being. He knows I can't go toe-to-toe with this guy, power-to-power. He'll just squash me like a bug. But I will challenge him on another front. I will be like the Most High. He wants to be godlike, possessor of heaven and earth. So I would definitely go to that passage. And then there's another one. So I would have one, two, let's see, one, two, and maybe this, three, four, and there's a fifth one that I would take somebody to. This is just the overall plan, but that's the plan. The plan is that he wants to be godlike, and he wants to be like the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. Now, God certainly could have come along and said, nope, we're going to do a do-over. I'm just going to kill you off, or do the I Dream of Jeannie. I'm just going to blink and blink you out of existence, and I'm going to turn to my son and say, we're going to start over. He didn't do that. One of the reasons he didn't do that was because, one, he didn't need to do that, and two, he could get greater glory out of not doing that and letting this contention play out. The other passage I want you to note is down in over in the book of Ezekiel. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And I don't have room to put all this on the board, so I just put the reference on the board. Ezekiel 28 verses 11 through 19. Now come over to Ezekiel 28. I want to show you something very interesting here in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet who is a fifth course of punishment prophet, but he's given to see some things according to this original state that Satan, that this adversary was in, and he gets some details as to his fall. And it's not just simply being given here for any old reason, but it's actually being given here in connection with a certain policy of evil that Lucifer has, that Satan has for the nation of Israel. And if you see in Ezekiel 28, look at the first verse. Look at verse 1. Look at the way Ezekiel opens up here in verse 28. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God. Now, you see in verse 2, the prince of Tyrus. Skip down to verse 11, which is my reference on the board. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. King of Tyrus. Is that the same guy as was back up here? Those are two different people. A king, is a king above a prince? Yeah. Now, what has happened here, and without going into too much detail on it, God is allowing a real people who existed on the earth, the king and prince of Tyre, and because of their wickedness, they personified or were a tremendous analogy as to what Satan was going to do to the nation of Israel. And one of those is the prince of Tyre, the other one is the king, and it's really the king who is the mover and the shaker behind the prince. Does that sound, ring a bell? Out in the Great Tribulation, what is Israel going to face? They're going to face a prince who is the man of sin, the Antichrist. But is he Satan? No. Who is the mover and shaker behind the Antichrist? Satan himself. That's what's being presented here. It's a preview of coming attractions for the nation of Israel. But I want you to say, I know we didn't, wasn't going to do this, this isn't our reference, but stay up here in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, so what's going to come out of these guys' mouths, both the prince and the king, what's going to come out of their mouths is largely going to be what Satan would be saying himself or saying through his man of sin. These are going to be the words and thoughts of the adversary. Now watch this. Thus saith the Lord, this is chapter 28, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. And notice it's a capital G God. He's trying to be the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Though thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Daniel, at this time, was considered the wisest man on earth. And this joker's coming along saying, they're going to say of me that I'm wiser than Daniel, and there's no secret, God, that you can hide from me. I know your plan. I know all your bookkeeping. I know all the details of it. There's not a secret you can hide from me. And God just didn't even flinch when he said that. Okay. I'm glad he didn't tip his hand, because you and I know the story, right? He did keep a secret. He kept a big secret that he revealed to Paul. But anyway, that's throwing the gauntlet down right at him. With thy wisdom and thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures, and great wisdom and thy traffic has increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee. And God, he goes on here to describe the judgment on the prince of Tyre. But come down to verse 11 now. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. And I just wanted to check and make sure. Yeah. And by the way, what I'm about to read here, this is biblical proof that the heavenly realm was taken by Satan and usurped by him before the earth. You remember when God has Adam on the earth, he tells him that he's going to put him in a garden. And what does he tell him he's going to have to do to that garden? He's going to dress it. He's going to keep it. If you're going to keep it, what does that imply? Somebody's going to try to take it away from you. And he knew by that terminology, there was someone out there that's going to try and get in here and take this. And God was going to explain all about that evil and the evil one. But the adversary struck first, and of course the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan begins teaching Adam and Eve about evil in a way different than God would, which has been his method all along. But anyway, notice again verse 11. Son of man, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Satan had originally a tremendous amount of wisdom, and he was beautiful. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. By the way, I don't believe my understanding. That's not the Eden on the earth. God created that. By the way, if my understanding is correct, he actually took things from there and put them on earth. I just love the idea that Jesus was putting plants in there and stuff. I think that's great. I'm glad he didn't have me do it. I'd have killed them all. Every precious stone was thy covering. I mean, think about this. This guy was the Liberace of heaven. That's only going to go over for us old people. Who would we say today? Elton John. That's appropriate. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle. By the way, all of these stones, God's big on these things. These things are in the heavenly realm. And he's really big on that. His eternal city, the New Jerusalem's foundation, is going to be built on a lot of these stones. And he's going to do something with them, something fantastic with those stones and light. Anyway, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. He must have been a great singer. I'm not. This idea that if you're a pastor, you've got to be a great singer, boy, that died with me. Thou art the anointed cherub. That's what he was. He was an angelic type being called a cherub that covereth. He's covering the throne of God. I have set thee so, for thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. When thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. And guess where you can point on the board up here to the exact place of that iniquity. That's right. Right there. There's what was found in him. His presumptive wills. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I always like reading the end of this, just to put it out in the, I know he'll hear it. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. He's going to destroy that guy and his plan. Satan knew that God had created two realms in which he had created and placed governmental and ruling positions. That's why in our chart that we often use for the creature, you know that on this earth, even in a little town, even it's not little anymore, but even in a town like Wake Forest, even here in Raleigh, we have principalities. All right? There are several of these. They're called principalities, powers, thrones, mights, and dominions. And those heavenly realm authorities are a reflection of what is here on earth. There's a governmental structure to the heavenly realm, just as there's a governmental structure here on earth. Satan knew, therefore, that both of those two realms were going to have to be usurped. If he was going to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, he's going to have to possess heaven, and he's going to have to possess earth. Now, he didn't create them, but he can possess them. If you want an analogy, it's like renting. If you rent your house, you possess it. And there's certain laws and legalities that even the owner cannot cross without crossing the law. You've heard the expression, possession is 9/10 of the law. Well, Satan originated that. Satan knew that those two realms were going to have to be usurped. They were going to have to be seized. They were going to have to be held. And I want to tell you something here. They had to be held legally. Those became his lawful possession. If my understanding is correct, you'll find in the book of Daniel where Gabriel comes down. Michael sends Gabriel. And by the way, you can't just go willy-nilly. An angel just can't go willy-nilly through the heavenly realm. There's certain areas that he can. There's an area in the heavenly places called Persia, just like there was a Persia here on this earth. There's one in the heavenly realm. And the prince of that realm, the prince of Persia, held up Gabriel for up to, what, 2 weeks? 21 days. Until Michael, the archangel, had to come down, get him out of Persia, and get him down to the earth. And when Daniel heard about this, Gabriel said, only Michael and I are left. Now, he didn't mean we're the only angels that are left, that are holy, but I do believe he meant we are the only higher echelon of angels that are left. You see, Satan was wise. He got a bunch of these guys, especially the ones who were in these governmental positions, to side with him and go in with him. Now, God immediately did something in response to that, which I think halted any more angelic throwing in with Satan. God's response to that was he created the lake of fire. That would curtail a lot of this. So, if he was going to be like the Most High, and as Ezekiel 28 makes very clear, the heavenly realm was usurped first. Later then, the earthly realm was usurped from Adam, as recorded in Genesis 3. And so, what I'm after there, let's just put a timeline chart up on the board. So we've been talking a lot about this time back here when God created the heaven and the earth. I want to emphasize something, and this is really important. As I said before, those were legally obtained. It was a usurpation, but because God certainly gave, as is evident in Scripture, free will to the angelic realm as he did to man, they sided with him, and there was a legal matter that took place. And the reason I bring that out is because when it gets to the cross work of Jesus Christ, one of the things that escapes most Christians, and it's sad, even when it comes to your salvation, justifying you unto eternal life and taking you out of the position you were born in Adam and putting you in Christ by way of baptism, no water, but immediately identifying you with Christ, all of that is done legally. There's one thing, if you want to think about Satan, think of him as a lawyer. You know what Shakespeare thought of him. But he is crazy over legal, every legal jot and tittle, every legal dotting of the I and crossing of the T. And he'll watch carefully and ensure that God has not run foul of the rules of engagement, so to speak, over which they contend. Even at a time you'll find in God's program with Israel, when Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, which is what this five stands for, they go under the times of the Gentile, they become the lawful captive of Satan. The prophets make that clear. That's the terminology they use. They're Satan's lawful captive. He did that legally. The work of Jesus Christ at the cross was not only a physical endurance that he went through, and everybody sees that, and that's fine. And God makes that a big issue. He really shed his blood. He really went through that agony. He really had a crown of thorns crushed on his head and was pierced in his side and crucified with the nails. All of that is true. Before that, he was beaten beyond recognition. He didn't get beat 39 times. That's Jewish. He was beat Roman style. They beat him into a quivering mass of jello. His flesh was ripped off his body. His beard was ripped out of his face. All of those things are very true. But it's what he accomplished in the other side of that cross. It's the every legal matter was dealt with, and the adversary thought that there was one whole matter that God never even gave a wink at. And he thought it was this. God didn't do anything because he didn't say anything about repossessing the heavenly places. All he ever talked about from the time he raised up Abraham all the way through the Old Testament up until Paul, all he ever talked about, and he talked about it a lot. I don't mean this to be irrespectful, but he blabbed about it all the time. How he's going to get this earth back. The earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. Israel is an earthly people, and they are going to be used by God to repossess this earth and set and establish God's kingdom of heaven upon this earth. God's going to live here. But he never said anything about the heavenly realm. No, he kept a secret. Remember what he said? There is nothing you can hide from me. Well, he did. But I want you to know he did it legally, where Satan could not cry foul in any move that God made. That's why you have expressions. There's an expression we have been over in the book of Romans. I need to stop. There's an expression we've been over in Romans that we're going to go back to it at some time in Ephesians probably. And we're going to look at it with far greater understanding of why Jesus is called to us the firstborn among many brethren. The expression firstborn has legal matters involved in it. He has a legal right to an inheritance as firstborn. And I'm not going to go into any of the details of it, but in this to come back to just finish on the chart we were working on so we can get out of here. I think it was this one. I'll take that off of there. In that satanic plan of evil, the adversary operated legally, and God responded legally, and the battle was on. Now the issue is going to be, how are we going to implement this overall plan? The plan is to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, how am I going to get it done? Which one do I really have to focus on? That's why when God revealed, and I start talking more, I need to just shut up. I'm going to just shut up. All right. So that's a one class overview of how I, now you may, maybe you just want to start at Isaiah, you do what you want, but that's, to me, that's the bare bones of what a person can be taken to, and in 1 hour at least, be shown that Satan does have a plan, and the plan involves two realms. If you know that, you probably know more than 80% of Christians on this earth today, that there were two realms up for grabs. Any questions or comments before we close? Yeah. I don't find that he has any creative power. Oh, that Satan was the original light bearer that bore that light? What do you think? Yeah. Yeah, I've embraced that myself. Yeah, because possibly what we do know for sure is there was light before God created the sun. In the beginning, when God, on day one, there was light. God created light and separated the light from the darkness. And that was before the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun, moon, and stars gets created on day four. There's no need for it. That's another assumption people think about the eternal state. They say there'll be no sun. There will be. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say there won't be any sun. It says in Revelation, there will be no need for it. It'll still be there, but there'll be no need for it. Because again, that light issue, that's another issue that concerns God's original design for what he wants to do with creation, which he hasn't even got started with. It all got interrupted. He hasn't done with earth or the heavenly places one scintilla of what he intends to do with it. Yeah.
Did God expect to have Satan?
I'm sorry?
Did God expect to have a Satan angel?
Did he expect to have?
Yes.
Well, you're now talking about God's omniscience. In his omniscience, sure, he knew. Because God knows everything all at one time. But I don't think it's a violation of his, of what he did to do it the way he did it, because of it being able to manifest something greater about him than had he not done it that way. And that's the way I understand it, is if you're saying, did God know that Satan was going to be this problematic? Yeah, I mean, he knew. If you're talking about what God knows, you're talking about an omniscient God who knows everything. But I also think that God has the ability to be able to operate in such a way that when it's all said and done, he also knows there's going to be a greater glory that is going to be involved in it than had he not done that in the first place. And that's why I think he allowed it, which he obviously did. He could have not allowed it. He could have just squashed him like a bug and said, you know, Moses tried to get God to do that at one point. Moses got so mad with the Israelites, he said, just kill them all and start with me. God said he was going to do that. He said, I'm going to kill them all and start again with you, Moses. And Moses said, no, no, no. And God changed his mind about that. But But yeah, that's a good question, though. Right. Yep. Yeah, and it's in that very passage that God shows, you know, Moses his glory. You know, and puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by and all that kind of thing. But yeah. So that's true. Yeah, no, that's true. Because sin originated with him. Yeah, sin did not originate with Adam. And by the way, original sex isn't original sin. There's people up around me in Indiana that they believe that sex was the original sin. Man. Yeah. Yeah. But that's basically, and I mean really basic, that's beyond basic. That's the as simple, that's the ABCs of the satanic plan of evil. But if you can keep those, just a couple of those things in mind, that Satan wants to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, it's those two realms that are up for grabs. And whoever possesses those realms are going to be seen to be the Most High. And the bad problem is that most people, most Christians, don't understand that 90% of the Bible doesn't say anything about one of those realms. It's only until Paul that you get the heavenly realms squarely dealt with. And I have a real tough job ahead of me in the next few Bible classes, in the next month. I have a job to do that is to be able to show you how much Satan despises you knowing what you know. How much he hates us talking about this. And just despises what you know. And he'll do anything to shut it down. And that's going to be a tough thing to do. To really give you a glimpse of what that hatred is like. And that's one of the reasons why when you go back to Romans 16:17, that guy goes into action. Something's prompted him to do that. And he hates it. He's going after it. All right. Good. Well, hopefully we didn't lose anybody. But beginning on Sunday, we're going to start shifting then from the plan to the policy. And we're not going to work every detail out. What I'm interested, I'll show you what I'm interested in. If we can get to the policy of evil for this dispensation of grace in which we live, then we can see that in that policy, there are three phases to it. That's what I'm driving down to. We had to get the plan first, then we have to get the policy, and within that policy, he has three phases to that policy that he implements. And we're given phase one in Romans 16:17 and following. That's the first phase. All right, we'll stop there. I need to shut up so we can get out of here. But it's been good. All right, we'll stop and let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of reviewing these matters and relishing in the idea and understanding and the truth and the light that you have outwitted this adversary, that your wisdom is far superior and greater to his. And we just thank you that you can take that wisdom, that superior wisdom, and inculcate it into us through your word and through godly edifying, which is in faith. We just thank you, Father, for these matters, and we praise you for these matters, and we do so to the chagrin of that adversary, especially that cross of Jesus Christ that did it all. And so we thank you for that cross and for his cross work every time we gather together and for the mystery of it that you revealed to Paul that we are beneficiaries of today. We just pray again that we will handle your word properly, honestly, with honest hearts, and do so, so that it becomes the means by which you can conform us into the image of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.